To Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, going up through verse 11. It'll also be on the screen here. Or maybe we'll read 1 Timothy 6. We'll read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but rather the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father.
Amen. I'm going to turn this just slightly so I can see it. Okay. It is my joy to announce the birth of Valerie Einold on Friday evening. Mama and baby are doing well, so we're excited for that. It's like, check, bring on the next one. You know what I'm saying? It's like we have so many babies coming. We are so excited about it and thankful for God being so kind to bring these children into our lives. And what a joy we get to have and kind of help raise them, kind of help encourage and love on them. And our church is very good at that. So we will look forward to having them here with us. So we are continuing our series that we began last week called Ignition, which is worship as fuel for a life of power. Last week we started with the series on with giving, and of course we did deal with money and what we do with money and how we are to honor God with all that we have, but it was much more than that. And if you didn't catch that, I hope you will look back on that. It is an important subject for us to deal with and one that we don't deal with a whole lot, but one that we certainly don't shy away from. It's very important. Money can certainly be one of the greatest meaning biggest, not great, one of the biggest idols in our life. And so we need to address that. We need to be about the job of slaying that idol in our life and bringing that under the lordship of Christ. But it certainly had more to do with than just finances. It was really more broadly about being a giver, being the kind of person who is a giver, more about who we are than what we do, because who we are leads to what we do. Who we are directs us, and so we have to really look on the inside and see who really are we, and a test of that can sometimes be what we value. A lot of the times it can be what we value and the things that we choose to be about and the things that we choose to take part in. And the reality is that God is a joyful giver who gives all good things. So we experience the most joy when we are giving based out of our identity as children and image bearers of God. So the greatest thing that we have to give to God is ourselves. That is often done through the context of giving ourselves to each other. And this is what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 16. If you will look there with me. There we go. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world but loses his life? So if anyone wants to follow me, it's deny himself. In other words, give yourself over completely. Totally give yourself to Christ. And we don't like to do that, frankly. I believe we like to talk about that, but usually we have our limits. It's like, I will give myself, I will deny myself to a point. But there's not much of a qualifier here. It just says, deny yourself, take up your cross, which is a cross of death to self, and follow after Jesus. To follow Jesus is to become like Jesus. A disciple becomes like his master, and to become like Jesus is to experience real life. And that in itself is an act of worship. For us to deny ourselves, to lay our lives before him, to become like our master is an act of worship. We are bowing down to him. We are giving him glory in our lives. And that is certainly something that brings him honor. But not only is it an act of worship, it is also fuel for a power-filled life. Karen and I were talking the last couple of days, and she's working through a personal study of John. And got to John chapter 4, and if you know the story, Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well. If you don't, that story's not really the part of this, so if you don't know that, go to John chapter 4 and read that. But Jesus is at this well by himself, and when he finishes this conversation, his disciples come up to him, and they're concerned about him. First of all, he's talking to a Samaritan woman, but other than that, he has not had any kind of nourishment, and so they're concerned, and so they say, Master, come and eat. And he tells them, I have food that you don't know about. And he said, my food is to do the will of my Father. That, he said, is his nourishment. That is his power. Not food that comes in. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is the desire to do his will. It is to be about the work. It is to pour himself out on behalf of the work of the Father. And that's something that is good for us to hear as well, because there is fuel in serving and there's fuel in giving of ourselves. We all have to take a break, but this is a power-filled way for us to worship and to follow Jesus. And I want to unpack this with you, but first we have to understand things like the words power and greatness in terms of kingdom thinking. What does it mean as a kingdom definition to when we talk about power, when we talk about things like greatness? And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 20 for us to kind of see what this is. I want us to see how Jesus turns things on their head. Or maybe we should say Jesus turns things right side up. Because the way we live in this world and the way we think in this world is backwards and broken most of the time. That's why I think God said, your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are higher than yours, right? He thinks differently because when the world broke, when the world fell to sin, everything was out of joint. And so we see here how Jesus set some things right side up. And this is the context of James and John's mom coming to have a conversation with Jesus. So I want you to see this. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask Jesus for something. He said, what do you want? And she started this. She said, promise. Promise me. As if to say, you give me what I'm going to ask. Whatever I ask, I want you to give me. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. So look what we have here. We've got the mother of two disciples. The mother of two grown men. Mommy is coming to take care of her two grown sons. And she comes before Jesus and she said, I want you to give my two sons power of position. Remember, these guys are there with her. I cannot imagine if they're just like, sure, I'm glad mom's going for this one. or if they are standing there in humility because they're going, mom drags them. I'm not exactly sure how that is, but what we have here is an attempt to a power grab. She is wanting her sons to have power in the kingdom, to have a place of honor in the kingdom, and she's coming to Jesus for that. Look at how Jesus answers in 22 to 23. Jesus answered, and now I want you to notice, he's not looking to their mother. He's looking to them. We know that in the context. And so he bypasses mom who made the request, and he's talking to his disciples, not because he's trying to dishonor her, not because she's a woman, nothing like that. He called the disciples. He called James and John. They're the ones he called. They're the ones he's addressed. Jesus deals with the people he has called. And so he bypasses mom, kind of ignores that, and he says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said, we're able. He says, you will indeed. You will drink of my cup. But to sit at my right hand and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. So in that moment, Jesus reveals just how little they understand the kingdom of God. Jesus obviously here is talking about the cup of suffering and death that he was going to drink. But when he says, are you able to take what I'm, are you able to deal with what I'm going to deal? Are you able to go through what I'm going to go through? Suffering and death, well, to whatever extent they understood it, they said, yeah, oh yeah. Yeah. And then he reveals, yeah, you're going to go through, but it is not my place to give those seats. They're still thinking from a broken earthly perspective. And it's as if they had totally forgotten what he had just said a few chapters later, you know, not too long before this time, where he talked about dying to themselves and taking up a cross. They didn't want a cross, they wanted a throne. That's what they were interested in. The call to follow Jesus is the call to die to the God of self and to serve the way that Jesus calls us to. Charles Spurgeon said, to serve Jesus is to bear a cross, not a crown. It's to give up your own comfort for the sake of others and to find joy in the labor of love for his kingdom. And notice again how Jesus answered. He said, it's the Father's choice. It's his call to make. And so I got to thinking about that. I was kind of digging under that. It's God's call to make. It's the Father's call to make. What kind of people would fit the criteria? Ever thought about that? James and John wanted it, and James and John, where they were, don't seem to fit that, though he doesn't say what. But I'm just wondering, what is the criteria for the candidate of the ones that would sit on the right and on the left of Jesus? And I don't know for sure, but let's take a stab at it, shall we? Let's look at 24 to 20 through 26 to see what it is not, what we know it isn't. When the disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, meaning the Gentiles, and those in high position act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. So we know that it's not like the Gentile leaders, right? It's not like them or anybody else who lords over other people, who beats people down, who is a tyrant to other people. It's not that kind of a person. And this is what James and John thought that they wanted. But so did the others. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. And so we get a taste right here of the fruit of this kind of ambition and its disunity. These disciples who were called by Jesus, united under the Son of God, are disunified because you've got these power grabs going on. And I think what they're probably saying is, why do you get it? I'm just as good as you are. Why shouldn't I be the one that sits to the left or the right? Who do you think you are? So it was that they asked, but it probably had something to do with, why didn't we think to ask first? They got ahead of us. And disunity ensues when it is that kind of attitude and it is not good. And Jesus says in verse 26, it's not this. It must not be like that among you. So then what is it? Well, let's look at 26, the other part of 26 into 28, because Jesus starts with the words, on the contrary. All right, so he tells us what it's not. And then he says, on the contrary, on the other side of things. And this kind of starts to give us a clue that maybe we're on to something of what that kind of person would be. Who is the kind of person that we should be to even be considered to sit at Jesus' left hand or right hand, or to be in his very presence? Because here's where he talks about power. Power within the kingdom of God. In 26, he says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. It's the word diakonos. It's the word we get deacon from. The one who serves, takes care of people. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That's the word doulos. And that's what it means. Must be your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, that's diakonos, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what we see here is when we look at the kingdom explanations, the kingdom definitions of these, we see that in 26, greatness comes through service. They seem contrary. This doesn't seem to be right. But if we understand this, now we're beginning to have kingdom thinking. And a lot of times we have to unlearn what we know. We have to unlearn what we've learned from the broken world that tells us what greatness is. Greatness in this world means you attain, you go after your dreams, you accomplish what you want to accomplish, you make a name for yourself. Now, doing things in this world is not a bad thing. Accomplishing things is not a bad thing. The question is, what is your definition? And who are you doing it for? What is your goal? What is your purpose? And here, greatness comes through serving. In verse 27, the priority goes to the one who doesn't demand it, but willingly gives up his rights to himself for the sake of others. And in 28, Jesus modeled both of these things. So what we end up with, if we kind of sum up this, the essential ingredient to experience power then is humility. In a word, it's humility. It is the humble who are the most likely candidates to sit at Jesus' left and right, because they understand they don't deserve to be there. They're not the ones who are going and saying, I want that place of honor. They're the ones going, I don't even have the right to be in his presence. I don't deserve to even be named among him. It's humility. They just wanted to serve Jesus and be allowed to get the scraps from his table. And probably realize they don't even deserve that either. If we think about it, those who are most influential in our lives are always the ones who are most concerned about the needs of others. If we are out to climb the ladder, if we are out to accomplish the world's definition of greatness, then we're going to listen to the ones who are doing the same thing with the same attitude, and so we may look to them. They're out to make it on their own. They're out to make a fortune for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. And so here are the five steps that you need in order to be able to do the same thing. Those people are influential. But the people that we respect for who they are, I would say almost universally, I think universally, are the people who are more concerned about people around them. More concerned about meeting the needs of other people than they are themselves. The best CEOs in the world are the ones who take care of their people before they do anything else. And that's just from this world's standards. But we see it even in people who don't know Jesus. But we can look at that and say, those are good qualities. They just don't have a basis behind it. It's those who are willing to lay down their lives for others. It's those who are willing to sacrifice their time. It's like busy people. But man, they'll make time for you. They care for you. People who live with godly integrity. I was thinking about the movie from 1971. It's one of my favorite movies, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Anybody know that one? Not the most recent, but in my view, the original. But it's interesting as you watch it. It's supposed to teach moral lessons, and you have these kids who win this, you know, they find this golden ticket and they want to go, and they're supposed to get a lifetime supply of chocolate in that particular movie. And so they're going to get their chocolate, right? And so as you go through this, you meet this guy named Willy Wonka. He's a little quirky, but he's a good guy, and he seems like he's a nice guy. And through the course, you've got these kids who demonstrate their character, and you see how they are out for themselves. And toward the end of it, there is Willy Wonka's arch enemy wants from one of these kids to get one of his everlasting gobstoppers, his newest and best candy. And so Charlie gets one. He's given one. And at the end, even though he has made a mistake, he goes into Willie's office and he lays it up on the counter and he walks away. And you see Willy Wonka turns and he is like, "You've won. You won the prize. You get the chocolate." Because he was like, "I get the chocolate." "You get the chocolate. You get the whole thing." Now, let me just be really clear. What this is not a moral story is you be good and you'll be saved. This is not a works-based thing. Hey, if you're honest and you've got integrity, then you'll be saved. That is done one way, and that is realizing you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you give your heart to Christ as you trust in Him to save you, not based on merit, whether it's humility or whatever, but based on His grace. But these are fruits of sanctification when you're saved. The work of the Holy Spirit to make you into who He wants you to be. To make you, because who He wants you to be is like Jesus. And so you live like Jesus. You have the attitude of Jesus as you live your life. That takes us to the verse you've now heard twice today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. I want you to catch this. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." Now, I'm just going to highlight just a couple of things. Nothing. Okay? This means we don't give ourselves a pass. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But here's that word. But in humility, consider. Now, this is an action. This is an act of the will. It's like, you may or may not be better than me. That's irrelevant. You may or may not be smarter than me. You may or may not have more talent than me. That's not a consideration. He says, do nothing to anyone, is the implication, out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider, as an act of the will, consider others as more important than yourself. So whether or not I objectively feel like you are more important than I am, in my mind, through the humility of Christ, I consider you, because that puts us in a position where now I can serve you, right? Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather the interest of others. The beauty in that is if all of us do that, our needs will be met. We talk about that a lot in the context of marriage, is that we don't serve ourselves, we serve our spouse. And if one spouse is serving the other and the other spouse is focused on serving that one, guess what? Your needs are going to be met. But you're not the one who is meeting them. Your spouse is. And what does that do? It creates love. It creates, not love, but it creates this bond. It's like, I'm so grateful that God has given somebody who cares about me and is looking out for my needs. It happens in the context of the church. It happens in the context of any relationship. And Paul says, this is the way it works. If everyone seeks humility, grows in humility, then you're going to see needs being met in beautiful ways that gives honor to God. Verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. It's the same thing. That's that word consider, right? He didn't consider. He was equal with God, but he didn't hold on to that because he had a mission to accomplish, as something to be exploited. Instead, He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Remember back in Matthew 20 what James and John wanted and what their mother wanted for them. What was it? It was to be exalted. They wanted for themselves to be exalted. They wanted exaltation. Verse 9 says, for this reason, God highly exalted Jesus. It was through humility that led to obedience to the point of death, and God highly exalted him for that. This is what allows Jesus' statement about great equal servant, and last, or first is being last. And so it's why that makes sense, because of the work of God. The one who truly humbles himself and serves Christ will ultimately be exalted in a similar way that Christ was. Scripture says so over and over. I want you to look at some passages that come up here on the scripture, on the screen. Proverbs 29, 23. A person's pride will humble him, but a humble spirit will gain honor. Matthew 23, 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. And there is the key, at the proper time. Now, we will never be exalted to the level of Christ, but we will be exalted with Christ. We will be lifted up at the appropriate time when Christ seems fit, when it comes that we are standing before the throne of God. But the kingdom definition of the exaltation of saints or of Christians is one that does not concern itself with individual exaltation, but on one who reflects the glory of the Savior. For me to be exalted means I want to exalt Christ even more. And he is the reason for exaltation. But this is the way the economy of God works. This is the way the kingdom of God works. So I'm going to ask you, does your life right now exalt Christ in serving the way that he served? Have you humbled yourself the way Christ humbled himself? Have you followed what Paul says and emptied yourself, and you take on the form of a servant like Jesus did? It's not easy when we constantly battle the desire of the flesh and the idol of self. I mean, the apostles followed Jesus, but as the passage in Matthew showed, it took a while for them to be transformed into servants. It wasn't something that happened overnight. It wasn't just because he said, follow me, and they said, okay, poof. You know, now they're servants who lay themselves down and they empty themselves. Obviously, we've already seen that isn't the case. That's why disunity happened within them. Within their midst. Even right up to Jesus' death, he was trying to teach them this principle by humbling himself and demonstrating servanthood. You can turn if you want to in John chapter 13. But the story is, it starts by saying that Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So what happens? He gets up after supper, and he takes off his outer garments, and he takes a pan, and he sits down, he pours the water into a basin, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel. And then verse 6 says that he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? As if to say, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. It's like, you're coming to me? Which you look at it and you go, that's humility. But Jesus answers, he says, what I'm going to do, you don't realize now, but afterward you'll understand. Then he says it. He explicitly says it. You will never wash my feet. It sounds humble, but he's being presumptuous to tell the Savior what he is and is not going to do. So you see that Peter still has a problem that's going to get worse before it gets better. But Jesus answered, what I'm going to do, no, Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And so Simon is like, still not understanding, says, Lord, then not only my feet, but wash my hands and my head. Jesus tells him, one who has bathed does not need to wash anything except his feet, but he's completely clean. That really wasn't the point of what he was doing, but that's a truth that he gave him. So when Jesus had washed their feet and he put on his outer garment, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I've done for you? He said, you call me teacher, and I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. And he said in 16, truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's some key things in this passage that jumped out to me. First of all, in verses 3 through 4, let's go back to that. In 3 through 4, Jesus knew that the Father, catch this, he knew, what did he know? He knew that the Father had given him everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and he was going back to God. Okay, so you see these very important things, things that he knew. The Father had given him everything. So he had possession of everything. He had come from God, and he's going back to God. What is that to say? Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who his identity was. That made a very big difference. Understanding, his understanding of security in his identity in the Father allowed him to humble himself as God and become like a slave, to do what only a slave would do. Jesus took on the task that a slave would have done if they'd come into a room. Your feet get really dirty and nasty, and so it's a servant only that's going to take your sandals off, your nasty, smelly feet, because you walk everywhere and it's extremely hot. It's not a nice job to do. And Jesus takes that job. The Son of God took the job of washing nasty, smelly feet. Why? How was he able to do that? He knew who he was. He knew his identity. And that's all he needed to know. He was able to lay it aside because he knew what it was. The only way you will ever find power and joy in serving is to be solely focused on who your master alone says you are. Until you understand who you are and whose you are, you're never going to take joy in serving. When I was younger, I used to serve. I grew up in church, so I was taught all the right things. And I used to serve because I was supposed to be a good Christian. And so I would serve. I would do the things that were kind of required from me. But the problem is I really took little joy in it. Because I was just doing it because I wanted other people to think rightly of me. I wanted them to be, you know, proud of me, but also to admire me. But there was no joy. And I did not begin to experience joy in serving until I really got to the point where I could stop worrying about what everybody else thinks. And I could know who I was in Christ. That's where joy is. Many of you have experienced that, and many of you have not, but the invitation is for you to receive joy in serving. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, just to look at that little section of Scripture, what we can come away with is that Peter still didn't get it. He did not understand. And in 12 through 17, Jesus washed their feet, he reclined, he said, do you know what I've done for you? And the reality is, they didn't. But they were going to need to learn that. They were going to need to understand what Jesus was doing. They were going to need that because they were the ones who were going to take the gospel forth. They were going to be Jesus' representatives on this earth. The encouraging news is that they did get it. They got it, even serving to the point of death. If you look at the letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote, how he begins those letters, and James, and the second letter from Peter, and even the Gospel of John, not the Gospel of John, but the revelation of God at the end. All of these address themselves as doulos of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. It's their self-description, even after Jesus had told them in John chapter 15 that he no longer called them doulos. But friends, it's interesting. So he now called them friends, but they addressed themselves as doulos, slaves of Jesus Christ, because they came to understand the nature of a servant of Christ, which is freedom to be friends with God. Freedom to be friends with God. And the freedom gives us the desire to be servants of Christ. They are servants of Christ. They were apostles because they were called and they responded. They were servants of Christ because they had the privilege of being the friend of God, and they wanted to. Their greatest identity, they came to understand their greatest identity was that of children of God and servants of God. Peter demonstrated this and even shows how servanthood provides fuel for life in for a life of power, I should say, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, submit as free people. So he tells us to submit, but he said as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but there it is, as God's slaves. So you have this free people who are God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So that's almost like a colon after that, where he says, submit as free people, not using freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Colon. Honor everyone. Love the emperor. I love the brothers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Right? So servanthood honors God. It changes lives and it builds unity. Whereas this me-ism, it breaks it apart. It's I want. I want you to honor me. I want you to respect me. I want this or that. I've got to put on a good show so you'll respect me. But humble servanthood honors God. It builds unity, but it also sets you free from pride and self-centeredness. It is the antidote for the God of self, right? It makes you free to live fearlessly because your home is secure. You know where you're going. You know that this life is not it. Free to give generously because you know your Father is going to provide for your needs because he said he would. Free to suffer patiently because it is temporary. It is brief, but eternity is long. Free to submit to Christ faithfully because he is a good shepherd and he loves you. And free to serve humbly because it is the way of your master. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, for you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. Sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? But serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. It means that as we submit to Christ, as we understand who we are in Christ, then we have the opportunity to look for chances to serve. Look for chances to give of ourselves. Everything has been given to us in Christ. We have all of heaven that is given to us as our home. As our inheritance. Jesus himself is our inheritance. We get to stand and dwell before God the Father. That's what we have to look forward to. And that makes it so that we are equipped, because we have received, but willing to serve. So look for opportunities to do that. It is an act of worship. It's an act of worship in the church. Man, I ask, if those of you who are here on Wednesday, I ask the question, it's like, why are you here? Why are you here? Not to say, why are you here? Please leave. But it's why. For what purpose are you here? You're here for a purpose. God brings people to be a part of his church, to be the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs, all the different parts of the body. And it's our responsibility then to look and to see what role I fill. Because if I don't fill my role, somebody else is doing it, or it's not being filled at all. Something that you are called as a part of this body to do. So if you've got somebody in the church who's doing three or four jobs, very good chance that one or two or three aren't doing theirs. They're not finding their place. And so what that means is this person is going to get burnt out because they're doing what somebody else has been equipped for. So they're going to burn out. So that means it's going to be a strain on their ability to experience the joy in the Lord in their serving, because they're just over serving. And if you're not finding that place, then you're not experiencing the joy that you can have in serving. That's the church. That's the way it's meant to be. So I ask you the question, why are you here? For what purpose are you here? Not as a consumer, but as a servant. So make sure that you're looking. If you want help with that, that's why we're here as leaders, to help you find that place of servant so that you can plug in. We want you to plug in. We want you to be an active part of this, because we believe that the kingdom of God in this world will be advanced better, more quickly, and fully when you're a part of it. When you're doing your part in taking, you know, just being a part of this embassy of heaven on earth. But also, it's an act of worship every day. I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to serve in your work and in your community, in your family. Serve your family. Love them well. Care for them well. Serve them as Christ serves. Love them as Christ loved. When you're loving your community, you're loving people around you, you're having the opportunity to demonstrate the love of Jesus to somebody who may not know who he is. And Peter says, hey, always look for the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. So as you are demonstrating that hope that you have by your ability to say, I don't need to fight for my own rights, I'm just going to lay that aside and serve you, they're going to go, you know what, that's different. Something doesn't fit quite right. Nobody does that without trying to get something out of it. We've already received what we're going to get out of it. We've received a name, an inheritance, and power through the Spirit of God. So I encourage you to look for those. Through serving and the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power in your life to change lives. You have that power. Through your act of worship in serving, you have the fuel that you need and the power in order to change lives. I want to encourage us not to waste that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your encouragement. Thank you so much for